Now, last time we introduced the subject of God, how we know God. We talked about His attributes, and we talked about the unity of the Godhead. We said God is known through creation and Scripture. Creation is a lively book in which the handiwork of God is continually displayed. It speaks no words, and yet it shouts that God is, as we even read in Psalm 19. The very eyes by which we look through the and take in the wonders of the world speak to us so loudly and clearly of God. And they even condemn all those who deny Him. But creation is limited. It's limited in what it reveals about God, and it's limited in that it cannot save. We see much about God. We learn much about God from creation. We learn about His wisdom, His power, and His goodness. And we certainly know that there is a God from creation. But man is fallen in his mind, and he suppresses this truth as loud even as it speaks. He suppresses it. And this is the natural bent of man because of his sinful nature. He is unable to interpret creation correctly. He's unable to look at creation and form a right view of God. And however, general revelation, we call creation general revelation, however, it is sufficient enough to render all men guilty. Romans 1, 18 through 32, make that irrefutable. Then all men are guilty through creation, what is known about God, and they come under the just sentence of the wrath of God because of it. But we come to know God more accurately and savingly only through Scripture, special revelation. And it's in Scripture that we are able to know what and who God is. Scripture teaches us His attributes through propositional statements. And through His acts, His works. And then we know Him through His incarnate Word, Jesus Christ. Jesus is the ultimate revelation of God. And we find Jesus Christ again in the pages of Scripture as the apostles recorded what He said and what He did. And we closed last week by saying God is one. I mean, God is a unity. It means God is not multiple. He's not many. We reject polytheism and we reject pantheism. He is not in all either. He's not in the tree. He's not in the ground. That's pantheism. We reject that. Trinity is not three gods. God is one. He is not three. He is one. He is separate and distinct from all creatures and creation. He is His own unique essence in and of Himself. Nothing is like Him or compares to Him. He is one. And we saw abundant proof. Deuteronomy 6:4, "Hear, O Israel, God is one. You shall make no other gods before Me," He says in the law. "You shall not make any graven image." Exodus 20 verse 5 says, "For I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God." Exodus 34, 14, "You shall worship no other God, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God." Deuteronomy 32, 39, "Now see that I, even I am He, and there is no God besides Me." There's one God. One God. Isaiah 42:8. And I'm leaving out a bunch of passages, of course, but I love this. "I am the Lord. That is My name, and My glory I will not give to another, nor My praise to carved images." That praise, that worship, that service belongs and is reserved for the one true God alone. And therefore, idolatry was severely punished, as you know, by death by the awful death of stoning. And that's why the Jews, you know, wanted to stone Christ a few times. They didn't realize that he was God. James 2:19, this is also, of course, the New Testament teaching. Now that the New Testament has revealed more clearly this plurality in the Godhead, that does not mean that the New Testament speaks less of this unity in God. James 2:19 says, "You believe there is one God? You do well." 1 Timothy 2:5, "There is one God and mediator," right? One God. Ephesians 4:6, "One God and Father of all." Galatians 3:20, "Now a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one." So this is clearly the teaching of the Old Testament and the New Testament. No conflict here. Very interesting one is 1 Corinthians 8:4. You're familiar with this. "Therefore, concerning the eating of things to idols that were given to idols," Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 8:4. He says, "We know that an idol is nothing in the world." They're not really God. There's no real God there. And he says that there is no other God but one. But then two verses later, in 1 Corinthians 8:6, he says, "Yet for us, there is one God," right? One God. We worship one God. But look what he says. "The Father, of whom are all things, and we for Him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live." And there Paul puts God the Father and God the Son right there together. But he says, still maintaining that there is one God. Now this, of course, is some evidence in the New Testament for the Trinity. Well, with that background of the unity of God, the oneness of God, we come to this plurality in the Godhead, the Trinity. And you're going to have to really put your thinking caps on here, because we have to be careful when we speak of these things. And so I have to give you, I tried to boil this down with the help of Alan's book, which I highly recommend, on the Trinity. I have to boil the definition down to as simple as I can, yet maintain the truth. And I'll be repeating this several times, so I hope that when you leave today, you can repeat this, what I say. This is the Trinity. Here's a definition of the Trinity. One God, revealed as three distinct persons, each fully God. One God, three distinct persons, each fully God. Now, note, this is a theological definition of the Trinity. The word Trinity includes the unity of God, or the oneness of God. That definition has dominated the very word Trinity. When the word Trinity was first used, it didn't necessarily contain the idea of unity. But it does now. It's become a technical term for this unity and this threeness. We do not use the word Trinity really for anything else in our culture. And if it is used, it's sort of pulled from the church's word for Trinity. One God, three distinct persons, each fully God. Now, the importance of the Trinity cannot be understated, and the importance of believing in it. It is essential to know God as He has revealed Himself. And that's what we're trying to do here as we grapple with these difficult truths. And I think that there is nothing more difficult in my own studies than the Trinity. I have no problem with some of the other great teachings of Scripture, predestination, limited atonement. They do not give me the brain freeze that this gives me. But this is essential. And so we have to make some sense with it. We have to grapple with it. It's essential to know God as He has revealed Himself. And it's essential to salvation. In Matthew 28:19, those who became disciples of Christ were to be baptized into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They were confessing their belief in one God who had revealed himself in three distinct persons, each fully God. They believed. And they were saved, and they confessed this Trinitarian faith. One God, three distinct persons, each fully God. Now let me say, because I think it's necessary that we don't run into some of these errors, let me tell you what it does not mean. What the Trinity does not mean. It does not mean that there are three gods. Hear me very clearly, children. We do not worship three gods. That is tritheism. Three gods. Now, I think this can be a very practical problem for us, and I think it is for our children. We don't say we believe in three gods, but we end up in our immature minds or our careless thoughts and words giving that impression. And maybe functionally or practically, we are worshiping three gods. We must not do that. I know it's hard to understand for children. In fact, I think it's hard to understand for adults. And in fact, it's somewhat impossible to fully grapple with the Trinity, at least in its full measure. But we must be careful of dipping into either extreme. One extreme would be, first, to worship three gods. The other extreme, and it was a more prominent problem, at least in the early church, or at least especially during the Reformation period, was modalism. So the other was tritheism. This was modalism. And this was the worship of one God, and it would not recognize the three distinct persons in the Trinity. Modalism was like one God wearing three masks or three costumes. That one God presents himself in three different modes, or one God in three different roles. He plays three different roles. You know, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are just modes of one true God. As though at different times and for different purposes, God would put on a mask of Creator. And then at another time, he would put on a mask of Redemption, etc., etc. In this view, the Son and the Holy Spirit take on the idea of just an influence of God, or a power or a force from God. The Son is just God revealing the Father. The Son is just revealing the Father. He's not God. The Holy Spirit is a force of God. The Holy Spirit is not God. This is modalism. But this, of course, is not true. The Father is fully God, the Son is fully God, and the Spirit is fully God. One God revealed in three distinct persons and fully and completely God. Now, Jesus could not say in Matthew 28 when he rose from the grave and he told them to go baptize. He could not say, baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, if these were just masks. Each were fully God. He could not say that unless each were fully God. And this is why terminology is vital. And the terms essence and person become vital terms that we must maintain. The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are three distinct persons. Let me see if I can help you understand that a little bit. And don't feel bad if you don't get all this. It's difficult. Now, what we mean by person is that each, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, each have a distinct personality. That is, a personality separate and distinct from the other persons in the Trinity. The word person in everyday language, a person is a unique individual, separate from other persons. If I get personal, that means I'm telling you something about myself or from my own perspective, right? Unique to me. If I give my personal testimony, I'm telling you what happened to me. When we use the word person for the members of the Trinity, we're speaking of their unique distinctions within the Godhead. God reveals himself in three persons. Christ is distinct from the Father. The Father is distinct from the Son, and they're all distinct from the Spirit. This Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Father, and so on and so forth. They are persons. They are distinct in some way. But they're not three individuals. And this is where the analogy with real persons breaks down. For the Trinity, they all possess completely and wholly the essence of God. They are all, each, fully God. Distinct persons, one essence. One essence. The Bible calls each person fully God. Colossians 2:9, for in him, that is Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead. In Acts 5:3 and 4, Peter, as he speaks, you remember Ananias lied about the property and the price of the he was giving the money to the church, but he held some back. And Peter said to Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? In verse 4, the end of verse 4, he says, why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Holy Spirit is fully God. Each person is fully God. They each possess fully the divine essence. One does not have more than the other or less than the other. They are co-eternal. They are co-equal. And it's also said they are co-essential. They all have the full essence of the Father. Now, they each possess, for example, the divine attributes. They each perform the same works, such as creation and salvation. They are alike worshipped, equally worshipped. In their essence, they are each fully God. There is no subordination in their essence. But in their persons, there is a subordination. There's a functional difference. The Father reveals himself through the Son. The Son is sent from the Father. The Son submits to the Father. The Spirit is sent from the Father and the Son. The Father creates all things through the Son and by the Holy Spirit. The Father saves by sending the Son. And the Son saves by assuming our nature, submitting to the Father and offering himself as a sacrifice. The Spirit applies the work of the Son to the individual believers and works in the body of the church. So with persons, we're emphasizing their distinctions. With persons, we're emphasizing their distinctions. When we say essence, we're speaking of their unity. Each person contains the full essence of God. Did you get all that? Okay, if you didn't, get this. One God, three persons, each fully God. Right? Now, I really expect some children to come up to me after and be able to say that. One God, three distinct persons, each fully God. We're not done, though. We're not done. This is why when we talk about the Godhead and the Trinity, all human analogies really break down. And I'm even hesitant to mention some of these human analogies, but I'll mention how they break down. People have tried to portray the Trinity as an egg. You've got a shell, you've got a yolk, and you've got the white of the egg. They've tried to do it with water, H2O, liquid, gas, and solid. They try to do it with a tree, the root, the trunk, and the branches. The problem is, well, there are many, but these are inanimate objects. There's no personality here. There's no rational relationship, nor can they show full essence in each part. I mean, this is just past our comprehension. Love. Some have tried to portray the Trinity in love. They've said there's the one that loves, there's the one that's loved, and there's the love that exists between the two. I'm not really sure how that shows the Trinity, but that's one of the analogies. Two persons, now there's two persons, and they are in relationship, but they're not three. And nor are these three parts a full essence and one essence of God. I mean, just, but maybe as we look at these analogies, we can see how far short, you know, our reasoning comes. Another one was the family, father, mother, child. There are three persons there. There's relationship. But the three are not the same essence, are they? They are not one. And so this is really beyond our imagination. And the analogies break down. We're dealing with the God who is too big for us, aren't we? He's too immense. He's too infinite. He's too great for our minds. And we do well to be cautioned by Isaiah 55:8, where God says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts your thoughts." So we must confess that we do not fully comprehend these things. We try our best to understand them. We know this. There is one true God. He reveals Himself in three distinct persons. Each are fully God. And someone said, if you try to understand the Trinity, you'll lose your mind. If you deny the Trinity, you'll lose your soul. So it's a precarious balance that we have to have here. We do the best we can. And you know, God knows that. God knows that. Let's look at some passages in the Old Testament and New Testament that show us the Trinity. In the Old Testament, it was not very clearly revealed, but there are some clues and there is some preparation for the Trinity in the Old Testament. For example, I'll just give you three. Now we'll go into some detail, so don't get excited. I do want to go into a little bit of detail, but I'll just tell you up front that there are plural names for God in the Old Testament. You have the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, and you have God speaking to God in the Old Testament, which indicates a plurality. It doesn't say three, but it indicates a plurality. For example, Genesis 1:26, you remember, God said, "Let us make man in our own image." Our image. Us. Our. This is one God. Right? Genesis 3:22, "Then the Lord God said, Behold, the man has become like one of us." Genesis 11:7, at the Tower of Babel, God said, "Come, let us go down." Let us. Now, from this, it suggests that there is more than one in the Godhead. But we know the clear propositions of God in the Scripture. We went through them, that there is only one God. And that's why I took some time to go through them again. We know that the Scripture clearly says there's only one God. And even in the creation account, it says God created. It doesn't say God's created or the gods created. God created. And God created signifies unity, oneness. But these indicate a plurality in this unity. Now, it doesn't say three, but we are prepared, I think, even in Genesis chapter 1 for further revelation, which will come in the New Testament about the Trinity. And then you have theophanies. There's a big word, theophany. Theophany was an appearance of God in the Old Testament. Some call them, and I think it's better to call them this, Christophanies. and that would be an appearance of Christ, an appearance of the pre-incarnate Christ. He wasn't, of course, flesh until he became man. So this was an appearance of the second person of the Trinity. Now, sometimes in these appearances, they appear to those who see them as men. And sometimes they're a little more radiant than a man. And so they'll call them angels. And of course, sometimes God appears in fire and a cloud, the burning bush of Moses, etc. Now, this, I want to focus on this mysterious angel of the Lord. Now, he's more than an angel. He's quite superior to other angels. But he's called God, this angel. And yet he's distinct from God or God the Father. God appears to Abraham in Genesis 18, verse 1. Then the Lord appeared to him by the terebinth trees of Mamre. And he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day. So he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there were three men standing by him. And if you jump down to verse 10, it says, he said, and that is God, said, I will surely return to you this time next year, and behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. And then in verse 13, the Lord, and that's Yahweh, the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh? You know, when I made that promise, why did she laugh? And then in verse 16, I know you want to hear the answer to that, don't you? Why did she laugh? I'll tell you why. She was 99 and she's wondering how she's going to have a baby at 99. She didn't think it was going to happen. Now, Abraham laughed too, didn't he? But Abraham laughed with utter joy. It was the laughter of joy. And so Isaac is born and he's named the son of laughter. But I digress. Genesis 18, 16. Then the men rose from there and looked towards Sodom. And Abraham went with them to send them on their way. And verse 17 says, and the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I do? So the Lord, in this somehow appearance as a man, a Christophany, says to the other men who are angels, should I tell Abraham? Now he's preparing Abraham to battle with him in prayer. He wants Abraham to know what's going on, and he wants him to battle in prayer. And in that, at that point, the two leave Yahweh. The two men leave the third man. And Yahweh stays there with Abraham. These were not men. If you read in chapter 19, you'll find out that they are angels. And they continue on to Sodom, as you remember, while Yahweh remains with Abraham. They appeared in Sodom as men, you know, right? When, I mean, Lot thought they were men. The men of the city thought they were men. They were angels, but one of them was the angel of the Lord. It doesn't say that in that account, the angel of the Lord. But we do have an account where God appears to Jacob in Genesis 32:24. I won't go through this whole thing, but I'll just point out to you, you remember Jacob wrestled with a man. It says that in Genesis 32:24, Jacob was left alone and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. Now we know this is God and not just any angel or not just any man. In verse 28, the angel says, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have struggled with God. Now you could say, well, that just means Jacob has always been struggling with God. It doesn't mean that time when he wrestled with the angel or the man, that was God. Well, it does, because if you read on, it says Jacob asked, saying, tell me your name in verse 29. And the man who he wrestled with, the angel of the Lord, said, why is it that you ask about my name? And he blessed Jacob there. And Jacob called the name of that place Peniel. For I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. He wrestled with God. God allowed him to wrestle with him. So we see this angel of the Lord. We also see it. You remember Samson's parents? The angel of the Lord appeared to Samson's parents. And in Judges 13, verse 6, the woman came and told her husband, saying, "A man of God." Again, a man of God came to me. But look what she tells us here. And I like this. His countenance was like the countenance of the angel of God. I don't know what that is, but it was more than a man, right? Very awesome. But I did not ask him where he was from, and he did not tell me his name. And then a little later in verse 15, Manoah said to the angel of Yahweh, "Please let us detain you so that we may prepare a kid." He wants to offer a sacrifice. And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, "Though you detain me, I will not eat your food. But if you prepare a burnt offering, then offer it to Yahweh." For Manoah did not know that he was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, "What is your name?" This is in verse 17, if you're looking there. "What is your name? So that when your words come to pass, we may honor you." But the angel of the Lord said to him, "Why do you ask my name? Seeing that it is wonderful." And wonderful in the scripture usually means seeing that it is beyond comprehension. It's beyond searching. It doesn't just mean that that's a great name. Verse 19, so Manoah took the kid with the grain offering and offered it on the rock to the Lord and performed he performed wonders while Manoah and his wife looked on. And in verse 20, it came about when the flame went up from the altar toward heaven that the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar. And when Manoah and his wife saw this, they fell on their faces to the ground. And Judges 13:21 says, the angel of the Lord appeared no more to Manoah and his wife. Then Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to his wife, "We shall surely die because we have seen God." And they had. So you have these Christophanies, these angels, the angel of the Lord. Looked like some appearance, like something like a man. Was something a little more, an awesome appearance, but it was the angel of the Lord. In fact, it was the Lord. And we think it had to be the second person of the Trinity. And there are some others, but I have no time. So, there are appearances of God, and yet they're distinct some way from God in the Old Testament. Then you have these Old Testament passages where God is speaking to God. And the writer of Hebrews, you can read chapter 1 of Hebrews, and you can study that and cross-reference that, and you'll see that he quotes from multiple passages in the Old Testament where God is speaking to God. And so we see this plurality in the Trinity. Psalm 2:6, "Yet I have set my king on holy Zion, on the holy hill Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, Yahweh has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you." Hebrews 1:5. Psalm 45:6, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Your scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with oil, the oil of gladness, more than your companions." And God is speaking to God. And the writer of Hebrews recognized this in chapter 1, verse 8. And then you have Psalm 110, the Psalm of David. "Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool." The Lord is speaking to someone greater than David there. In verse 4, he says, "The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever." This is an eternal one, according to the order of Melchizedek. That's Hebrews 1:13. Peter even cites that in Acts 2. Well, the Old Testament prepared us for this Trinity. With the plural names, the angel of the Lord and God speaking to God. But what was shadowy in the Old Testament is very clear in the New. And maybe before we do that, maybe you're asking yourself, why didn't God just reveal the Trinity in the Old Testament? Well, I don't know. I don't really know. But let me give you an idea. Maybe in the foundations of the church, we needed clear monotheism in a polytheistic society. Otherwise, they would have tended to worship three gods if God had revealed himself. But he made it very clear for a long time that there was one God until he could reveal it to a grounded church that there was plurality in the Trinity. And you know the sinful tendencies of man. What did they do? Even though they worshiped one God, they ended up worshiping many gods anyways, right? So that had to be a foundation. I'm not sure if that's the correct answer. If you know, you can tell me. That's one suggestion. But let's, in the New Testament, it does become clear of the Trinity. One God, three distinct persons, each fully God. It's much clearer in the New Testament. In fact, we could not conclude that without the New Testament. When Jesus is baptized at the Jordan, the voice of the Father is heard speaking. This is my beloved Son. The Son was seen in the water, and the Holy Spirit descends as a dove on the Son, the Trinity. And this is the form also instituted at Christ at baptism that we read in Matthew 28:19, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. These are not three gods, but one. And by these and other methods, our Lord made this clear. Let me give you four more. Four more in the New Testament. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in the New Testament have the same names. They exhibit the same attributes. They perform the same works. And they are worshipped equally. They have the same names, same attributes, worship. And now we can't go through every one of these, can we? Let me just say, the names. The Father is called God, the Son is called God, and God, the Spirit, is called God. The Father is called God. Let me just give you one verse. John 6:27. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give you, for on him the Father, even God, has set his seal. The Son is called God. You know John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. How come nobody said anything back there? Romans 9:5. Of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all the eternally blessed God. Well, the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Spirit is God. And I'm just giving you one example. For 2 Corinthians 3:17, now the Lord is the Spirit. So they're all God. They're all called God. They all have the same attributes. I only give you one, a very principal one, the eternal. They're eternal. All three of them are eternal. The Son is, the Father is eternal. I know you know that, so let me go to the Son. Revelations 1:8, it says about Jesus, or he says actually, I am the Alpha and the Omega. The Alpha and the Omega was the A and the Z of the alphabet, the Greek alphabet. The Alpha and the Omega. I am the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come. And in Revelation 1:17, it says just about the same thing. When I saw him, John says he saw Christ. He fell to his feet as a dead man. By the way, he's being worshipped there, isn't he? But he laid his... Oh, I'm sorry. This is the angel. This is the angel who says, don't worship me. But he laid his right hand on me saying, do not be afraid. Oh, no. I'm sorry. This is Christ. Did I just totally confuse you there? Revelations 1:17. Get this. I am the first and the last. Jesus is God. Jesus is eternal. And the Spirit, Hebrews 9:14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself? The eternal Spirit. This is true with his omnipotence, his omniscience, his holiness and his truth, etc., etc. They also performed the same works. All three created the universe. All three. That wasn't just the work of the Father. You know, that was the work of the Son. Colossians 1:16. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And the Spirit is the Creator. Genesis 1:2, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. That's true with the creation of man as well, of course. They also perform the work of resurrection. The Father and Son are both mentioned in John 5:21. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom He will. And the Spirit in Romans 8:11. Watch this. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. So, they perform the same works. Resurrection, creation, inspiration, we could talk about that. We don't have time. The indwelling presence, all three. The work of sanctification, even. Same names, same attributes, same work, and same worship. And this is very important, isn't it? Same worship. In Numbers 6:24-26, you have the blessing of the high priest upon the people. And that's our benediction every Sunday evening. And it goes, you know, like this, Numbers 6:24. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Now, it's interesting to compare that to one of the most often recited benedictions in the church, which is found in 2 Corinthians 13:14. 2 Corinthians 13:14. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. They're all worshipped. They're all equally worshipped. The Trinity, one God, three distinct persons, each fully God. And it's important to know God. It's important to know God as He has revealed Himself so that we may truly know Him and we may honor Him. Those who do not honor the Son do not honor the Father, right? They don't honor the Father who sent Him. It is extremely important because it is a matter of salvation. We could argue that from the Trinitarian formula for baptism instituted by Christ in Matthew 28:19. Go therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. That strongly implies a belief in the Trinity. Right? That's an understatement, isn't it? I don't know what else that could suggest. Now, you certainly would make some distinction in rank if Jesus was just a messenger of God or the Spirit was just an influence. You wouldn't put them in such equal terminology, would you? You wouldn't make them the initiation rite of the church. But no, they are equal, and yet they're three. An entrance into the church and baptism requires this belief in the Trinity. One God, three distinct persons, each fully God. I hope you'll remember that. One God, three distinct persons, each fully God. He is to be believed, and He is to be worshipped as such. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, these things have been deep and hard, and we hope we have honored You. We hope we have not made things more cloudy for the people. We pray that they would worship this one God, You, our one God, who has revealed Himself in three distinct persons, each fully God. Thank You so much for saving us, revealing to us these deep and precious truths. Thank You for protecting us from error and keep our children safe. Keep their minds clear. Help them to discern in this world that wants to steal them away from You and from our enemy who wants to destroy them and destroy Your work. Help us to know You more fully, that we may honor You and worship You. In Jesus' name, amen.